We are in Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Actually, the section goes 1 through 10, but I only have time this morning for 1 through 5, and then next week we'll do 6 through 10. So if you would open your Bibles there, there is a an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, as well as CD and tape or CD messages available afterward, and then we try to get those on the internet as well. Titus 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We live in a culture, as you know, that has gone crazy after beauty. You can't stand in line at the grocery store without being bombarded with beautiful male and female faces and, unfortunately, bodies on the covers of the various magazines they're trying to sell in the checkout line there. And if your body is not as beautiful as the ones they're showing, then the magazines promise ways you can get into shape, lose pounds, or maybe cover it all up with cosmetics, the things you can't change. And of course, there's nothing wrong with taking reasonable measures to look as attractive as possible, but we all need to keep in mind physical beauty fades quickly, all too quickly. Years ago, I worked as a bellman in the Drake Hotel in Chicago. It's a swanky hotel right on the lake there. And there was a wealthy elderly lady who lived in the hotel. And her daily ritual was she would cake on about 10 pounds of makeup. I'm not kidding. I mean, it was just obvious. And she would come down to the lobby and do her little rounds and strut through the lobby and then go back up to her room. And obviously she thought she was displaying her great beauty, but all of the hotel staff would just snicker at her in her delusion, because she needed to face reality that she was past her prime. Well, our bodies inevitably lose their youthful vigor and their youthful beauty, but thankfully there is a better kind of beauty that grows better with age. And it is available to every person, not just to those who have been blessed with good genes to look good, but this beauty is available to every single human being. And of course, I'm speaking about the beauty of a person who develops godliness in his or her life. God intends for each person to develop Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct in our lives, and to display his beauty to this lost and misdirected world that we live in. Nothing is as beautiful as God. I think when we stand in his presence, we will all just gasp, because God is the ultimately beautiful being in the universe. Just yesterday, or 2 days ago, when the snow was on our flowers in the front yard, it is so pretty, and it just reminded me, this is nothing to God. This is just a little foretaste of what we will enjoy in heaven, of the beauty of his presence. And so we as his people are called to display his beauty to this world, and we do that by developing godliness, Christ-likeness in our lives. As you know, the church is called both the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And whichever analogy you pick, it is not an ugly analogy. His body is to be beautiful. His bride is to be beautiful. We are corporately to display the beauty of the body of Christ to a lost and sinful world. Or as his bride, in Ephesians 5:27, he says that he is committed to presenting us having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This was before Botox. No wrinkles. God is going to present us that way, but that she would be, notice, holy and blameless. That is what it means to be beautiful in the sight of God and in the sight of the world. And so instead of growing more wrinkled over time, as our physical bodies do, the body of Christ is to grow less wrinkled over time as we all grow in holiness. Now, in our text, and as I said, it runs down through verse 10, Paul is telling Titus and us that the church should develop into the beautiful body that we are to be so as to attract others to our Savior. And this theme of witness, of attracting others to the Savior, is mentioned several times in these 10 verses. Notice verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He means in the world. Down in verse 8, Paul tells Titus that his speech must be above reproach so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, in his counsel for slaves, that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, their lives should, like a beautiful suit of clothing, make the gospel look good to a lost and hurting world. Now, how does the church develop that kind of witness to this world, a witness that points people to Christ? Well, there is another theme in these verses that shows us how, and that is sound doctrine. You'll notice in verse 1, Paul mentions, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. He mentions purity in doctrine in verse 7. He mentions again, verse 10, the slaves adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And so all godly living has to be built on this foundation of sound doctrine, the doctrine of God's Word that reproves and corrects and trains in righteousness as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, equipping us for every good work. Then Paul focuses on five different groups in the church. In verse 2, on older men. Verse 3, on older women. Verses 4 and 5, on younger women. Verse 6, and including Titus in verses 7 and 8, younger men. And then in verses 9 and 10, the slaves. And as I said, just for sake of time, we have to stick to verses 1 through 5 this morning. Now, before we look specifically at these groups, I want to make some general observations on this text of Scripture. The first one is that there are legitimate age and gender distinctions in the church. Paul doesn't lump everybody together as one. He gives different counsel for different ages of men and women. We live in a day when radical feminism has infiltrated the church. And the feminists are saying that there is no distinction on the basis of gender in the body of Christ. And if you're talking about salvation, of course that's true, as Galatians 3:28 in its context shows. But there are many, many, many scriptures that show that there are legitimate and lasting gender distinctions both in the church and in the home, distinct roles for men and women. Men are to be the loving leaders in the home and in the church, and in the home, women are to be subject to their own husbands, as verse 5 plainly states, And, of course, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 say the same thing. I shouldn't need to say this, but I need to say it. And that is, if God created you as a male, you should be a male. You should not seek a sex change operation. The reason I say that is there was actually someone in an evangelical church in Flagstaff a few years ago, a man who is now a woman. He went through a sex change thing. This happened in one of an evangelical church here. The Bible is clear. Men should be masculine. Women should be feminine. And God made us that way to complement one another. There should be no competition between the sexes. Men should respect and honor women for their femininity. And women should respect and honor men in their role as men, as God has given them a certain role to perform. Also, we are to relate to different ages and genders appropriately. If you'll note 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man. He is to recognize that man's age, and he says, rather appeal to him as to a father and to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. And then appropriately, he adds, in all purity. A second observation is that there is to be interaction and not complete separation between the various ages in the church and in the family. The church is the family of God. The family is the microcosm of the church. You put us all together, and we are to be the family of God as brothers and sisters. And God put the family together with different ages for a reason. The older are to influence the younger. The younger are to be there for the blessing of the older. The older have the wisdom and the experience to impart to the younger. The younger often have the idealism and the enthusiasm and the energy that can encourage the older. Now, I know what you're thinking, but when we get younger and older together, there are built-in tensions, of course. But God intends that we work through those and that we learn to love each other and learn from each other, because that's how He designed the family and that's how He designed the church. Sometimes I get people who ask me, why can't we have a traditional service for those who want to sing hymns and a contemporary service for those who want to sing the modern praise choruses? And my answer I have just given you. The reason is, I think there is godly wisdom in having the young and the old together. And you're going to divide the church along those lines if you do that. I think that some of you younger people need to learn some of the great hymns of the faith. They have tremendous truth. And they are your heritage. We are foolish to despise history in America today. If you don't know the history of the church and what God has handed down to you, you need to learn not only the hymns, but some of the background of the hymns. These come out of men and women of faith who endured in the centuries before. At the same time, I'm going to say some of you older folks need to learn some of the more contemporary music. And I know you're going, ugh, but it is the language of the younger generation. And if you're going to reach them and minister to them, you need to learn some of these. And they're not all bad. Some of them have good words and solid doctrine as well. I've been encouraged with a number of the songs coming out that have really solid words. That one about Christ our cornerstone is just a marvelous, marvelous song. And we need to be open to new things coming through the body of Christ. So what I'm saying is we need to learn to relate to each other. Now, it's fine to have a young couples class or to have a seniors' social event. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I am saying this. We need to work at cross-pollination. Younger people, have some of the older folks in our church over and learn from them about their years of walking with God. Older folks, have some of the young ones over and find out where they're at in their faith and help encourage them along. About 3 years into my ministry in California, I was brand new in it and had kind of my first major crisis. I had a lot of young families coming to the church who, some of them had already been through one marriage and then they came to Christ. They were on their second marriage, but they were bringing a lot of baggage into the Christian life with them, and they didn't know how to relate to one another as Christian families. And so I started a series on the Christian home. Well, not too many weeks into that series, all of the old people, and it was a small church about the size of the fireside room, so it's pretty obvious, all of the old people were conspicuously absent one Sunday. And when I inquired, they said, well, that doesn't relate to our needs. Well, the elders put a lot of pressure on me saying, cut the series short so we can get our old people back. And I said, I'm not doing it. I dug in my heels. I said, they are being selfish. They are being self-focused. Shame on them. And if that's how they want to behave, they can go elsewhere. They ought to be inviting these young couples over Sunday after church and saying, what did you think of the pastor's message? Let us share with you how to implement these things in your lives. And if they are so self-focused as to say, it doesn't meet my needs, then they are not walking the Christian life. They can go somewhere else, but I'm not going to cater to selfishness. And I think some 27 years later, I did the right thing. That is not godly living to say, it doesn't meet my needs. Look to what God is doing in the body and get involved in ministry. And at the same time, I want to say it is really encouraging to me to see that happening in this body here. I do see that happening, so I am not rebuking you, but I do know there is a tendency to get so self-focused that we don't think about what God is doing with young and old. A third observation here. And that is, there are different opportunities and different weaknesses and temptations at different stages in life, as is clear from Paul's direction here. Younger people, again, often have more energy and enthusiasm to devote to ministry, but if they have young families and if they have careers, they're short on time. And so they've got to struggle there. After your kids are out of the nest, you got more time, but your energy isn't as strong. And so each stage in life has its unique opportunities and its unique temptations. And you have to gear your life to where you're at and ask God for wisdom to utilize those years the best. Many times when my children were younger, I would have people in the church call and say, Pastor, I need to meet with you. And the only time I can do it is in the evening. Can I meet with you this week? On an evening. And I often said, you know, I'm sorry, I'm busy. And if they had really pressed me, busy meant I was home on the floor playing with my children and reading them stories and tucking them into bed. You see, that was my priority. When my kids were little, I got a window right there. And if I missed that window, I missed it. My kids are older and they don't want me doing that with them when they get up to be about 10, 11 years old. Thanks, Dad. I got things to do. And I do not regret that I was home playing with my kids, because if I lose my kids, I don't have the basis for a ministry. An elder has to be a good manager of his own household. And I've known pastors who neglect their families for the sake of ministry, and they lose their families. Not a wise trade-off. I've seen couples who neglect their marriage when they're raising their children. The husband and wife drift. Not a wise move, because your kids leave the nest and then your way it pulls apart. So you've got to be wise to the opportunities and the temptations at every phase in your life and respond appropriately. The retirement years, as I mentioned, present other opportunities but other temptations. Here's the temptation of retirement. You say, I deserve to serve me now. You know, I've worked all my life to help others, serve others. Now is my time for me. I don't know anywhere in the Bible it says any of us ever have time for me. You know, to live for me. We live for Christ. We live for Christ and for the opportunities He gives. And again, it blesses me, and this is happening in this church, to see some of our retired people going on these mission trips down to Mexico and even the Ukraine. That is a wonderful opportunity that they have now that they aren't working and they're able to do that. And maybe you can't do that, but you can do other things to serve the Lord. He gives us these opportunities and seasons of life so that we may serve and glorify Him. Now, with those general observations, let me zero in on our text and on these particular verses 1 through 5. First of all, notice in verse 1 that sound doctrine is the foundation for godly living. But as for you is a contrast. Paul, if you'll recall back before I went to Nepal, we were in chapter 1 long ago. Paul talks in verses 10 through 16 about these false teachers. He describes them in verses 10 and 11 as being rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In verse 14, he mentions how they were teaching Jewish myths, the commandments of men. They turned away from the truth. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says that this kind of teaching does not lead to godliness and good deeds, but rather they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, and they are worthless for any good deeds. But as for you, see the contrast? Titus is to speak the things that are fitting or proper for sound doctrine. The word speak means not only to teach in a formal setting, but just talk about. Whenever you're with the people of God, Titus, talk to them about how sound doctrine is to be applied to their lives so that they can live lives pleasing to God. Sound, as I've said before, is a word that means healthy. Sound doctrine produces spiritually healthy believers. And Paul uses that word 9 times in the pastoral epistles, 5 times in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 9, sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 13, sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1 here. Chapter 2, verse 8. And let's see, there's one more. Oh, chapter 2, verse 2, and then chapter 2 and verse 8. He uses this word sound. Titus 1, 9, where he mentions exhort in sound doctrine, referred more to the truth itself. Here, when he says things that are fitting for sound doctrine, he's looking at the application of the truth to practical Christian living. Paul never divorced doctrine from practice. He always wed them together. As you know, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, doctrine. Last 3 chapters, here's how it works. Romans 1 through 11, doctrine. Chapter 12, therefore, here's how it works. He does that in almost all of his letters. And so Paul knew if you have doctrine without practice, you're just dead. Pharisees had that. If you have practice without doctrine, you're just being a moralist, and that's not sound. Sound godly living is built on sound doctrine. And doctrine is very practical. When you know who God is, when you know who you are as the Bible reveals it, when you know what the Bible says about all of these things, about salvation, it affects how you live. Let me give one example. A doctrine in the Bible is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. And He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. That's doctrine that you should know. How does that affect your life? It ought to affect it greatly. If you know that God is looking in on your every thought, that He is in your home, are you going to behave any differently than if you block Him out? I mean, look in Genesis where Joseph is alone with Potiphar's wife. No one is around. He's in a strange country. and he is alone with this strange woman who tries to seduce him. What does he say? How could I do this and sin against God? See, he was aware of the presence and the knowledge of God. So doctrine, I'm saying, is very intensely practical when it gets a grip on your life. So that's Paul's first and undergirding point. Then he goes to these different groups. First, the older men. And that's our second point. Older men are to be godly so as to attract others to the Savior. And the things Paul lists here are obviously not comprehensive. There's no mention of the fruit of the Spirit or other godly character qualities. But he's zeroing in on some particularly salient qualities that pertain to each group. Older men is obviously a relative term. Paul uses it of himself in Philemon 9 when he was in his 60s. So I guess I qualify now as an older man. But Paul lists these qualities, and that tells me these are not automatic. If they were, he wouldn't have to say this. You have to work at developing these qualities so that they are in place in your life. And if you're an older man and verse 2 does not describe your life, there's your assignment. Get to work. It should describe you. First of all, older men are to be temperate. And the word literally means not to be intoxicated with strong drink or with wine. But it also has the meaning of therefore being sober-minded, clear-headed, a man who can think straight. And it is a qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. It is also a qualification for deaconesses or deacons' wives, whichever way you interpret 1 Timothy 3:11. Secondly, older men are to be dignified, and that word means to be serious in purpose or to have the personal dignity that invites honor and respect. It does not imply being gloomy or not having a sense of humor. I think there is a God-given place for humor. But rather, it refers to someone who is living his life in light of eternity and knowing very shortly, I will stand before the Lord. And so he lives with that kind of a purpose. He is a man of dignity. And it's also used in 1 Timothy 3 of deacons and deaconesses. Thirdly, older men are to be sensible, and that's a requirement also for elders, but it's also, as we'll see down in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Titus, it is something that all believers are to develop. Paul uses it, in fact, for each of the age groups in the verses 1 through 10 that we're looking at, because the word encourage in verse 4 means to make sensible. And so the older women are to make the younger women sensible. And, of course, that means the older women have to be sensible. But it means this. It means to be balanced and to be under control. A sensible person isn't an impulsive person who says, oh, I don't know what overcame me. I just did it. And they didn't think about what they were doing. They rather think of their lives, think of God's commandments, act accordingly. They don't just knee-jerk react to various passions. Fourthly, older men are to be sound in faith. And as I said, sound means healthy. An older man should have the healthy kind of faith that comes from years of trusting God in the trials of life and knowing that God is a faithful God. The man's faith is tested. Fifthly, older men are to be sound in love. As you grow older, contrary to a lot of media stuff, you are not privileged to grow more grouchy. That is not a privilege of old age, men. Maybe you got aches and pains and you don't feel so good. You're to grow more loving. You're to grow more sweet in your personality toward others, not more grumpy. More gracious, more compassionate with those because you know your own shortcomings. And if you want to know the qualities that define this, go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, the qualities of love, and measure yourself there. And then finally, older men are to be sound in perseverance. They should know how to bear up under life's trials with a buoyant hope in the promises of God. They know God is faithful, God has promised, and so you should have that kind of perseverance. Rather than getting tired and dropping out of the race, as Hebrews 12 says, you run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, older men who develop the qualities of verse 2 are going to stand out in this lost and dark world that we live in. People will look to them and say, what is it about this guy? And that's when you tell them, it's the Lord Jesus in my life. Then he turns to older women in verse 3. They are to be examples of godliness, and they are to be training the younger women. It's a vital, important role. And I might add, in that society, when a lot of older women were widowed, they were basically viewed as useless. They couldn't work. They couldn't support themselves. They didn't have any function or role. They have a vital role in the church. And Paul mentions here four qualifications or four qualities that women, older women, should develop. First of all, they are to be reverent in their behavior. And behavior points to their whole demeanor, to their inner character. Reverent means literally suitable to a sacred person or a priestess in a temple. But it points to a woman who fears God, a woman who lives daily in the presence of the living God and reverences Him. Secondly, older women are not to be malicious gossips. And that word is a single word in Greek that is used 34 times, get this, of the devil. Diabolos, that's the word. And it comes from two Greek words, dia and balo, meaning to throw something at someone. So a malicious gossip throws rotten stuff at someone. In other words, they defame someone else's character. They run down their reputation with spreading juicy stories that may be true, may not. They may be half-truth, but it is not behavior fitting for an older godly woman. Thirdly, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. There is a connection between number 2 and number 3. A loose tongue often accompanies a woman who drinks too much. She loses her inhibitions, just starts talking. As you grow older, it is easy, even if you have not been so inclined in the past, it is easy to become addicted to alcohol. You know, every day you think, you know, just a glass of wine would be nice. Makes me relax, helps me get rid of my arthritis pain. Just kind of a mellow feeling, and so you have one, and then you have another. And then pretty soon, every day, you're dependent on the stuff, and at that point, you're involved in sin because you're not depending on the Lord. You're depending on this substance, and you're addicted to it. The Bible says addiction to alcohol is sin. Fourthly, older women are to teach what is good. And the word good is often translated attractive or beautiful. And notice, he doesn't say, Titus, you teach the younger women. That could have presented some moral issues there. He says, have the older women teach the younger women what is good, what is attractive. And that word, encourage, that's how the New American Standard translates it, literally means to make sensible. Older women are to make the younger women sensible so that they love their husbands and so on. Younger women often get overwhelmed with the difficulties of raising children. And in that day, they didn't have washing machines and dishwashers and all the other modern conveniences. And it's an overwhelming job. Hopefully in our day, they don't do this, but maybe they sit around watching Desperate Housewives and they begin to think, you know, there's a better life out there for me than all of this drudgery. And so they become insensible, senseless. They need some sense talked into them to say, your role as a young wife and mother is the most valuable role in the world. Don't abandon it for supposed fulfillment in a career or an illicit romance. And that's especially important as the church sees young women coming to Christ from pagan backgrounds. They don't have a Christian mindset. And maybe they've been, well, undoubtedly, they've been tainted by feminism. And it tells them, hey, family is a drag, a career, sexual fulfillment, wherever you want to get it, is fulfillment that you can't miss. And so they need sensibility. They need to be talked to. And the ones to do it are the older women who say to them, you know what? Nobody ever got to the end of their life and said, man, I've had a fantastic career. It has been my fulfillment. That's true of men and women. You know what you want when you're on your deathbed? A loving family. A loving family around you who says, boy, thank you for what you've invested in my life. That's the biblical way to real fulfillment. And if you've never read it, ladies, I encourage you to get two books by Edith Schaefer. One of them is called The Hidden Art of Homemaking, and the subtitle of it is Creating Beauty in Everyday Life. The Hidden Art of Homemaking, and her other book, What is a Family? I've had it out on the book table. I don't know if it's still there. She is a godly woman who's had a tremendous role in teaching many, many other women how to be what Paul says here, to love your husband, love your children, and so on. And those are two excellent books. I've read them both, even though the first one is written to women. It's very good. So we've looked at the word as the foundation, verse 1, how older men are to live, verse 2, how older women are to live, verse 3. Then finally for this morning, in verses 4 and 5, younger women must be godly homemakers, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Again, many younger women have no idea of how to go about being a homemaker. Their own mothers didn't teach them, and they just don't know how to do it. And they lack practical training. And sometimes they just sit around and they're undisciplined. They watch a lot of soap operas or stupid game shows on daytime TV, and they don't know how to organize their household, how to shop for bargains for the family, how to clean the house, and so on. I just thank God Marla is an excellent homemaker. She has made our home a refuge for me. There's nowhere I would rather be, number one, because she's a pleasant lady to be with, but number two, she makes our home a pleasant place. It's always neat and clean. She's always got good meals. It's just a wonderful place. I know where I'd rather be. And that is a ministry. That is a tremendous ministry. And she is involved, but if you want to side up to her, young gals, ask her. But she is involved in helping to train younger women. And we have this program in the church that they do periodically, Heaven in the Home, where a lot of ladies are involved in that. And it is a tremendous program, teaching you how to cook, how to do domestic things, be organized. That is the ministry here to the younger women. Now, he mentions seven areas, and we'll go very quickly here, that the older women are to make the younger women sensible in. First of all, the younger women are to love their husbands. Now, that implies that command, it's not automatic. This is a learned response. And it takes deliberate effort. That may sound contradictory. You think you fall in love and it just sort of floats downstream in life forever. The stream goes uphill. You've got to paddle. But you can get there. And it means, the word implied here means the love of friendship. And a husband and wife should be cultivating a close friendship with one another. Love for your husband begins right here in your head. How do you think about him every day? When I've counseled with women and men, husbands and wives who are having conflict, often I discover the wife is burning mad at the husband. She's bitter. And all day long, she's running him down in her thoughts. Oh, if he would just do this, and he doesn't care for me, and rah, 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 rah. Guess what? When he walks in the door, you're not going to have a loving, warm situation going on. You're going to have hatred going on. Love begins in how you think. You have to confess those sins, stop and thank God for the mate he gave you, and begin to focus on his needs and how can you meet those needs. And when you get your focus off of self and onto the Lord and pleasing others, two great commandments, the marriage turns around. But the love of friendship requires time together, cultivating that friendship, sharing your thoughts and feelings. Secondly, the younger women are to love their children. And again, the command implies this isn't automatic, especially when your kids become defiant, disobedient. It's not always easy. But may I say, you are sinning against God and against your children if your response to their disobedience is to get angry and start slapping them around or calling them names, yelling and screaming. These are unbelieving behaviors, not the behavior of godly women. I know it's tough. I'm not saying it's not that it's easy. But let's call it what it is. It's sin. Godliness is love, and love is patient and kind and gentle and all of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. And those should be the way you relate to your children. Again, go to 1 Corinthians 13, write down those verses and have them on your refrigerator and read them over every single day if you have to until they become part of your response to rearing your children. Again, the Greek word here implies the love of friendship. Believe it or not, you can cultivate friendship with your children. You're always their mother, yes, but as your kids get older, it is a delight to be their friend as they move into adulthood. So that is the direction you should be moving. Thirdly, young women are to be sensible, and there's that same word again. It means to be in rational control of your impulses and passions. It's in every single category here. Fourthly, the young women are to be pure. And this refers to sexual purity. That means you should not be watching TV shows or DVDs or reading magazines or trashy novels that entice you by saying there is fulfillment in an illicit affair. I have counseled over 30 years with many people involved in affairs. I've yet to find the first happy one. It hasn't happened. At first, yeah, wow, it's exciting. But it ends in bitterness and great pain for everyone. Usually, women are tempted to sexual immorality when their emotional needs are not being met. And if that's true of you, talk to your husband about it. That you need to share more openly on that level. And, of course, talk to the Lord about it. But don't talk to another man about it. He'll be very understanding. And that's Satan's door into sinful adultery. Fifth, the younger women are to be workers at home. And, again, I know this sounds so outdated and sexist. But let me say this. Either God's word is inspired or it's not. If you're a Christian, you've got to believe God's word is his wisdom. And his wisdom is for the ages and for all cultures. And he wrote this, to be a worker at home. And as I said, no woman gets to the end of her life and says, oh, it's been so great to be a corporate executive. You know, my family's in shambles, but boy, that was a fulfilling career. No. You get to the end, you say, wow, thank God my children and my husband all love the Lord and are following the Lord, and that's where true joy is. Notice also, it requires work. You're to be a worker at home. It takes work to run a good household. A lot could be said, but I need to move on. Number six, the younger women are to be kind. And the word literally is good, but it includes kindness in this context. What it means is this: you should be a nice person to be around. That's simple to say, isn't it? Are you pleasant to be around? Or are you a grump where everybody's going, look out for Mom? Man, you know, she is a mean lady. No, they ought to say, man, my mom is a kind person. She's compassionate. The kind woman thinks of the needs of others and goes out of her way to meet those needs. That's biblical love. And we're all called to that. And so if a family member is discouraged or upset, she comes alongside with sympathy and kind words. Be a kind person. And then finally, the younger women are to be subject to their own husbands. And again, I know this is as out of sync with American culture as we can get, but I believe it is God's word of truth. You have a choice. You can go the world's way, you can go God's way. God's way always is the best. The world's way asserts self. It says you have rights, stand up for your rights, make demands on others, don't get pushed around. That's the world's way. God's way says love. Love others. And part of love is submission to the Lord and submitting yourself to others to serve them. Philippians 2:3 is about as good a summary as we can get. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I know God's way of submission grates against our fallen human nature. Nobody wants to submit. It happened in the garden, and it's been happening ever since. Go your way. Don't submit to God. But you see it with the Lord Jesus. Theologically, and here's where theology gets practical. Jesus and God are completely equal. Jesus is not inferior to God. He is equal to God. You deny that, you deny fundamental Christian truth. But for the sake of carrying out the divine plan of redemption, the Son willingly submitted himself. The word means put himself in rank under the Father to carry out the divine plan of salvation. Now in Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage is about Christ and the church. You see, marriage is to reflect our relationship with our head, Christ, who himself submitted himself to the Father. And so when you get out from under submission, you're goofing up the picture that God wants in your marriage to reflect the glory of God to the world. And husbands, being the head of your wife does not give you privilege to be abusive. You are to love your wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. That's a tough assignment. And when both sides do what God tells them to do, you have a beautiful picture for the world to see. And again, that's what this is all about here, is witness. And that's what Paul says in verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, that probably applies to all of the qualifications, but especially to being subject to her husband. But a Christian wife who claims to be a Christian, but she is not demonstrating love for her husband, love for her children. She is not being sensible, pure, a worker at home, kind, subject to her husband, all of that. She's a bad advertisement for the faith. The world looks at her and says, she's no different than we are. But if she practices these qualities, she will stand out as distinct and different. And like the woman in Proverbs 31, she will be praised, and of course she will deflect the praise to God and say, it is God who has done it all, and he will be glorified. So God wants all of us to focus on becoming his beautiful body, to be his beautiful people, not in the outward sense of the world and fading beauty, but to be godly so that the world may see our Savior and Lord for who he is through us. And you know, beauty attracts. We talk about an attractive person, we're drawn to them. Or the reason millions of people drive up to the Grand Canyon every year is it's beautiful. It's a beautiful place, and beauty attracts. And that's Paul's point here. We are to be beautiful in godliness. And as we do, others will say, what is it about you? What is it about your home? And we tell them, it's Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And anything that we are is by His grace. And you can know Him too. And we introduce them to our Savior. So let's get to work at becoming beautiful bodies spiritually for the Lord Jesus Christ.